Thank you. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles today, and I'll ask you to turn in the Pew Bible, for we'll read in unison, and we'd all like to read from the same translation. Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through verse 32. Let's all stand together for the reading of the gospel. And let us begin. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, Your father has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You may be seated. This parable, called the Gospel within the Gospel, has been called the world's greatest shortest story. The world's greatest short story would be a better word for it. It has an O. Henry-like twist at the end. It occurs in a chapter where Jesus is describing three things that are lost. A sheep that is lost, a coin that is lost, and a son that is lost. The sheep has become lost through carelessness. The coin has been lost through no evident reason. The son has been lost because of his deliberate choice. All three things, or two things and a person, which have been lost, describe to us the way that people become lost from the Father's care. Some carelessly and recklessly stray away. Some become lost for no apparent reason, but many become lost through deliberate choice. So that in this story we find reflected what Paul says in his letter, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In this short story of Jesus, we often focus in upon the story of the prodigal, or sometimes upon the story of the elder. But the primary focus of this story is actually on the father. So as we look at this parable today, I want us to look at it by understanding who is the father that the Lord is describing to us. For when Jesus came into life, he represented the Father, and it's from him that we learn something about the character of God. Especially do we learn it in this story. The first quality that we see in the Father is that He allows His children to make their own decisions. He allowed the Son to take of His property. Now, in biblical days, one did not have a great deal of cash currency floating around. Stocks and bonds were not yet, and checking accounts had not yet come into existence. One's property was by and large tied up in his physical assets, so that when the Son came and said, "Father, I want my share of the property before you die, I want it now," it meant that if the Father was to give it to him, he had to liquidate some of his holdings. The story tells us there were two sons. According to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 17, it was the law that the elder son received two times as much as the younger son. So it would have meant that the father would have had to have liquidated at least one-third of his holdings. Someone would have had to have gone and surveyed his land and sold off one-third of the share. Someone would have had to gone out and counted the cattle and the sheep and sold them off in order to provide the son some kind of coinage that he could take his liquid currency and go into his far country. All of this would take time. All of this shows the deliberateness of the younger son's decision, and it also shows us something about the permissiveness of his father. The father does not say no to any one of his children who wishes to leave his house and to leave his family. He has created us with that right to say yes or to say no. And if the son wants to try things on his own way, the father will give the son what the son perceives to be his need. So therefore, the son took the life which the father had given him, and he took the assets which the father had given him, and went away into a far country. Striking to note that the son had no assets of his own, just as we, as children of the father, have no assets of our own. We do not own our life. We do not really own, in a true sense, the things which we have. We do not, in a true sense, even own the personality which we have. All has come as a gift from the father. But the father is allowing us to choose to spend it any way we wish. We can spend our personality, we can spend our lives, we can spend our assets, we can spend our time as we will. And in the love of the Father, He allows that choice. This is why sometimes it's so very difficult to pray for people who do not know the Lord. Because you recognize as you pray for them that the Father will not allow the Holy Spirit to lock a hammer lock on them to get them to cry, "Uncle." True, the Holy Spirit will create circumstances which will bring that person to a greater understanding of his need. But the Holy Spirit will not force anyone to own Jesus as Savior and Lord, or come back and be a part of the Father's house and have the Father's name. So that quality of the Father stands out in this story. You have a Father who allows you freedom. The second thing which stands out in reference to the Father, however, in this story, is that the Father is seen as a suffering Father. He hurts over our decisions. He hurts over our wrong decisions. And this younger son, who is now away in a far country, and a far country doesn't have to be far in terms of miles. It could have been just 5 or 10 miles down the road and been a far country. The far country is any place where we're at, where the father is not. That's the far country. And this younger son was there. This young son, whom he had once held in his arms, whom he had taught to take his first step, whom he had heard speak his first words, with whom he had played and prayed, this young boy had grown up, become an outstanding-looking young man, and was now away. And the father's heart hurt because he knew that his son was not living life as it could be lived, and that he was wasting his life rather than really gaining his life. We've gotten a very vivid illustration of this again, this story again this week in the news, with the story that broke of Madonna Slavin, the Hare Krishna girl of 20 years of age, whom her parents had captured, in effect, in an attempt to deprogram her. One feels for those parents as one watches the news clip going by before our eyes on the television, to see a young, red-headed 20-year-old girl come out and, in effect, say, "I don't belong to my father's house or my father's heritage or my father's home anymore." And to see the mother really lost in tears, weeping as she proceeds from the court hearing. Parents today are still losing their children. And God today is still losing sons and daughters which belong to Him. And what is felt on the human emotional level is something which God Himself feels in His own emotions. This story of the suffering father tells us that some children turn out bad no matter how good their father is. There's no doubt in this story, but that the father represents God, and yet his younger son goes astray. this father suffered. He suffered the loss of three things. He suffered the loss of money. That was first. He suffered the loss of reputation. There would have been those who have said, what kind of a father are you to have a son like that? But most importantly, and the keenest sense of loss, was the fact the father had lost his son. And what does it matter if one loses his money but has his son? What does it matter if one loses his reputation but has his son? But if one has truly loved and has lost his child, then indeed one has lost everything. God feels that way toward us. Even in the Old Testament, we see that kind of love that God had toward the nation of Israel. In one of the most moving passages in all the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 11, we have the Old Testament equivalent of this story of Jesus, where the prophet is describing Israel as a child and God as a father. Israel is a prodigal away from God. And Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion. If I were translating that into modern idiom, I would say, God pulled his child in the little red wagon down the sidewalk. I led them with cords of compassion. But they did not know that it was I who healed them. I became as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down and fed them, but my people are bent on turning from me. And then the prophet on behalf of God soliloquizes and says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I let you go, O Israel? That's what God feels toward every person. How could I let you go? How could I give you up? How strange it is that sometimes we feel that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't want us, that God can't forgive us, and that he doesn't care. To compare that to what the Old and New Testament is saying about God's love for us, how could I ever give you up? How could I let you go? The Father suffers when we're away from his care and from his love. The Father allows us to make our own decisions. The Father suffers at our wrong decisions. The third quality of the Father is that he waits for us to come home. Sometimes he needs to wait, or he must wait, until we have an energy crisis of our own. The prodigal ran out of money, and therefore he ran out of friends. In his hedonistic, playboy-like environment, friends and money go hand in hand. And when one runs out of the first, he runs out of the second. And therefore he ran out of good times. All of this because initially he had ran away from the Father. He made the mistake of trying to spend the Father's resources without the Father. He tried to spend his life without the Father. He tried to spend his money without the Father. He tried to spend his personality without the Father. And whenever we use the talents and the assets which God has given to us independent of the Father, we necessarily must, as a result, live life wrongly. But this young man comes to himself. In fact, that's one of the geniuses of the story. That is, the father waits, and we have to think back to Sunday school flannel graph boards, if you can go back that far, if you had that experience. And on the one side of the flannel graph board was the prodigal son in the pig pen, and the little pigs were there, and the husk of corn, and a kind of a dingy environment. And on the other side was a kind of a country-like setting with a rail fence and a man pacing back and forth. That's the father waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the son to come to himself. Now, that's a striking phrase that Jesus uses. He came to himself. Because the doctrinal inference from that is that no person can truly be themselves until they come to the Father. That the prodigal son out in the pig pens, or even when he was out as eating and drinking and, so to speak, making merry, as far as the world is concerned, he was not truly himself. No one can truly be themselves as long as they're away from the Father. So you really find yourself when you find yourself in God. He came to himself. He began with a decision on his part. There was no coaxing. There was no manipulation of him by someone who was trying to get him to make a decision he didn't want to make. The conversions that stick are the conversions where a person says in the depths of his heart, I must come to myself. This is what I must be. And the coming is voluntary and free. And when he makes the intention, then he follows it with action. He not only comes to himself, but he arises and comes to his Father. He says, I will arise. And he backs it up by action. He does arise. And he goes to his Father's house. And he confesses. The Father's waiting had paid off. And the fact that the Father embraces him with such wide open arms indicates the fatherly love of God toward every human individual No matter what we have done or where we have been, God waits for us with open arms to come home to Him. This brings us to the fourth quality of the Father which shines in this story. It is the quality of the Father which we may describe as forgiveness, a word which we use a lot, not sure we always put it into practice or always understand it. It especially comes out in the story of how this father treated his son. For when the son comes home, the father does not ask the son what he lost. He does not say to him, "Now we must have an inventory of the assets which I gave to you. What did you do with them?" He does not ask him to recite the experiences which he had. He does not put him on probation and say, "You're home. Son, that's fine. You've really hurt me badly, though. And I must keep you kind of in servants' quarters for a year, and at the end of a year, if you check out okay and you've been good, then I'll give a party for you. It's about all I can do for you. You've got everything anyway, but I'll give you a party." God doesn't put us on probation when we come to Him. It's a full, warm, open-hearted acceptance. We're received. God doesn't think of what we squandered. God doesn't think of what we lost. He thinks of the fact that we're home, and He cares. Isn't the love of God something wonderful? Preachers talk about it. I talk about it. I guess I'm a preacher. You read about it in the Scripture. You hear it from time to time, but to grip anew the truth which Jesus has spoken. And to hear this story for the first time, to have been in that audience when the Lord initially spoke it, and so set the world on its ear by giving it to it an understanding of God it never really had before. God loves His children. Lincoln, when he was asked how he would treat rebellious Southerners after the Civil War, replied, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." So, when the son comes home, the father orders a celebration, just like he orders for us when we come home. Jesus had prefaced this story with verse 10 of Luke 15. "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And the words rejoice and joy consistently occur in these stories, as well as the word Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, which occurs three times in the setting of the prodigal. Why does the father give a party? Well, the two-thirds remaining of what he had now all belong to the elder son. He couldn't give the younger son any more of his assets because that had all now been distributed. The only thing he could do to really express his joy was to give a party. That he could do. He could dress him in a good suit. He could put a ring on his finger. He could put shoes on his feet. That beautiful Negro spiritual which says, "All God's children got shoes," comes from this story. And he could kill for him the fatted calf. He could hold a party. Why would God want to throw a party for someone that comes home? Why not just treat it as an everyday transaction? Why not just see it as another event in the course of events which happen to us in life? And treat the event calmly and matter-of-factly. Why did they throw a party? Well, as I look for an answer, I find it not only in the Father's great joy, but I find it perhaps also in this, that the story of the two brothers cuts off at a moment where they're at the party. We never know whether the elder brother ever came in and partook of the party, and we don't know if the younger son who came home was ever again tempted to go out and live the kind of life that he had just returned from. But if he ever were tempted to go out and live it again, this party would be a fixation in his memory to show him, hey, there's no comparison between what you had and what the Father gives you. Know that what the Father has given you is an outflowing of His heart and His joy, and so that you'll never be really tested to go back to the husks and back to the environment from which you just came. Know by the delight the Father has set before you, the cleansing which He gives to you, that the old life has had it for you and the new life has begun. So the Lord throws a party. Now, in a very individualized sense, now, of course, the party which the Father throws us when we come to Him is that tremendous feeling of cleanness and rightness and joy that comes in our life when we recognize and acknowledge that Jesus has truly confessed our sin. But we must never forget that Jesus most frequently talks of heaven as a party. It's a joyous occasion. And so this word as well reaches into the future and suggests to us that the inner party which we're already having because Christ has come is to be followed by a great, I was going to say bash in the heavens, but I don't know if the word bash quite fits. father loves his children and receives them with forgiveness when they truly come with a sincere heart. Now the story, I indicated, closes with an O. Henry-like twist. For the elder brother is the surprise in the story. He is a manifestation of the principle that you can be lost and never outwardly rebel. You can be lost and never leave the ecclesiastical structure. You can be lost and never leave the environment of the church. The elder brother looked at the returning prodigal as not his brother, but rather instead defiantly calls him to his father, "This son of yours." And in the story, the father must point out to the brother, the older brother, "This is your brother." This elder brother is one of the most unlovely figures in all of Scripture. He represents every religious person whose relationship with God has grown cold and dreary and doesn't care anymore about people being found. He is the individual who never misses a beat in life when someone else is suffering and away from the Father's heart. He lives in the Father's house, but he doesn't share the Father's heart. And he does not have tears of joy when the younger son returns. Of course, do you not see, as we've looked at the context of Luke over these Sundays, the historical context of this story? Jesus is being received by sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And he's being rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And he's comparing these two groups of people to the younger son who was finding life and was being forgiven, to the older one who had been in God's house and knew God's laws, but was upset because those who were freshly coming were finding forgiveness in the fact that God had given a party. Now we do not know if the elder brother went on to come into the feast and repented of his prodigalness of heart. We do not know the eventual outcome of the son itself. The point of the story is to focus us in on the love of the father. There is another parable which has been recently coined, which I ran across, which kind of puts a unique ending to this story, for it puts the story in the context of the total finished work of Christ in his death and resurrection. The story goes something like this. God had three sons. Two of them were sons of earth, children of his creation, and the other, a son in heaven. The younger son on earth forgot his true home, and through pride of flesh sank into shame. And the older son on earth began to despise his brother, and so grew hard through pride of mind. The son in heaven lived always in his father's joy, but a shadow fell on both when they thought of father's children on earth. So the son took flesh and walked the roads of earth. He found the younger prodigal, ate his husks, and shared his shame. But the prodigal was deaf. "No brother of mine," he cried, "and God is only a name." So the son of God then found the elder prodigal, who was in church. But he was hard with hurt. "Why should you seek my brother?" he asked bitterly. "For he is a wastrel. You are no better than he." Then befell the most cruel thing earth has ever known. The two prodigals killed the Son of God, for his light was pain to their afflicted eyes. In the hate that yearning can bring, they slew him on a cross. But he prayed for them as he died. And the younger prodigal said, "I would return to God if I had not killed his only begotten son. But now..." And the older prodigal said, "I never knew my lovelessness until I saw his love, but I have killed him, so now." Then the son arose from the dead. There's room in the father's house for the elder prodigal who stayed at home and the younger prodigal who went into a far country. Both are embraced by the father's love, and both are deeply wanted by the father. Let's pray. Our Father, we call upon you in that way because it is your Son who taught us to pray to you as our Father. And Father, we are people who are in a pursuit to grow. We want to be better people. We want to learn how to be more intelligent. We want to learn how to be more gracious. We want to learn how to have more personality. We want to learn how to be more skillful. We want to learn how to be better parents if we're parents, or how to be better children if we're children. or how to be a better husband or wife, if that is our category, or how to be better in the call of God to be single. We want to increase in wisdom and in strength. We want to better our position, to better our income, to better our walk with you. And so a stream of books and sermons and advice from friends and counsel of others comes to us, teaching us how to be better. But in all of our grasping of these things, which are also good and helpful, there are times when you, through your word, have us fall back upon the rock where we really do stand. And that is your great love for us. To just pause for a few moments and not so much learn anything new, so much as to be reminded that you really have a heart for us. That you went all the way for us to the cross. That you care with a love that cannot be measured, that defies the measurement of the yardstick, the measurement of the scale, the measurement of the computer. Your love is unlimited. And your love is not focused upon us as a mass of human beings, but we all find ourselves individually in your presence, just as these two brothers were individually known and recognized by you. And so we just take this moment to sit back and to pause and to reflect and to understand and to give thanks that you love the world so much and that you gave your only Son for us. That we who believe in you should never perish, but that we should be appointed to have festal robes, the joyous banquet occasion at the wedding of your Son to us, the church, his bride. What a joy it is to serve you, to be loved by you, and to know that your love for us embraces us forever and ever, world without end. Through Jesus our Lord, we give thanks for this. Amen.